All right, we are taking a look at our sermon text today from 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. It's about God's decision process and anointing of a new king in Israel. And here we read the following. The Lord said to Samuel the prophet, "How long will you mourn for Saul, the king, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" "Well, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "and he's out tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word. And this is the first in a series of about 6-7 weeks where we're going to be looking at the narrative of David in the Old Testament. If you don't know, fun fact, the story of David, the narrative of David, is actually the single longest narrative of a real human in ancient history. Not just in the Bible, in all of ancient history, David's narrative is the longest single human narrative. It originally just referred to as the Book of Samuel. It's chronicled for us by the prophet Samuel, but when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation into the common language of the Roman Empire of the Hebrew Scriptures, when that came along, they divided it into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's the structure that we have today. And the first half of 1 Samuel is about the rise of Samuel the prophet, who is the last judge of Israel, and he's going to shift the nation from what is essentially tribal rule into what will now be a centralized monarchy. So they're starting a kingdom. The second half of 1 Samuel is about the anointing of and rise of King Saul. He's the first king in Israel. He turns out to be a very worldly kind of king. He's a king like just like all the other kings in the rest of the world, and he fails miserably to represent God in that capacity. But on his heels comes another king, the anointing of the guy we're going to be looking at here today in this series, David. And all of 2 Samuel is really about the life and times of King David. Now, if you're trying to find one theme that unifies the entire deal, 1 and 2 Samuel, I would put it like this. It is really about humanity's quest to find a true king. Okay? We all intuitively understand, I can't run this world. I probably can't even run my own life completely. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who was in control of all things on my behalf, a king-like figure? But all the kings that we find in this world typically disappoint us in their selfishness. So we need a true king, a better king. That's what it's about. The narrative, the events of the narrative are as interpersonally dramatic as any events in all of Scripture. And they're characterized, we're going to see scandal and betrayal and adultery and murder and deceit and all that stuff. And yet as dramatic as it is, the story of David, David is maybe the most relatable character in all of Scripture. Some of you have already sensed this before for a variety of different reasons, his extreme highs and extreme lows, but that's not just my intuition. There's 150 Psalms in Scripture, 73 of them are written by David. And what that means is God's people for thousands of years have said, yeah, that guy gets me. His words, he's summarizing what I'm experiencing on the inside right now. So he's extraordinarily relatable in that regard. One last thing I need to tell you before we jump into the narrative itself is that I think the biggest mistake that most people make when they're studying the famous accounts of David is they try to get a lesson from David and immediately bring it into their life. And if you do that, you're going to be crushed by it. In part because, look, if you take a famous account, like for instance, the account of David and Goliath, and what a lot of people do, I've heard Christian pastors do this, I've heard Christians do this. They take the account and they say, oh yeah, here's what that means. That means that you and I face giants and Goliaths in our own life, and the Lord will assist us in slaying our giants as well. And it becomes a message about personal empowerment. Look, if that's how you primarily interpret David's accounts, you're gonna get crushed and disappointed by the narrative. You're never gonna live up to it. There's something lesson like that in there, but that's not the primary lesson. Therefore, the only appropriate way to really interpret the lessons of David is you have to bounce them from David to the one that David points to, a greater David in Jesus, and then you figure out what the implications are for us. Got it? You cannot study David and go David to us. You got to go David to Jesus to us. We're going to do that for the subsequent weeks. Here's our text for today. The context of it looks like this. Saul has failed as the king of Israel, and God has rejected him. Samuel had anointed Saul as the king of Israel, but Saul proves himself just to be a worldly king like the rest of the kings. So there's tons of evidences of this. One of the ones we just read in our first lesson in 1 Samuel 15 was this account. And maybe it sounded odd to you, but God rejects Saul. Why? Because he had given him a very specific instruction. The instruction was, I want you to go and kill and completely eliminate King Agag and the Amalekites, man, woman, child, cattle, everybody. If you understood how wicked the Amalekites were, you'd maybe understand why God was telling him to do this kind of thing. Saul doesn't do it. Here's his issue. Saul always thinks he knows better than God. He always thinks, like, that's what God said, but you know what? He doesn't totally get my life. I'm going to do it my own way. I got to do it my own way. Saul's always doing that. And so what does he do? He spares King Agag. He takes out the men, women, and children. He spares all the livestock. God's totally furious. And God comes and confronts him on it. And you know what he does? He rationalizes, oh, but I was going to take all that livestock and make a great sacrifice for you. I was going to, like, say, God, you didn't understand how good I am and what I'm going to do for you and honor you. And he doesn't get it. The guy doesn't get it. He always thinks he knows better. God was not trying to profit off of the wicked Amalekites. God was trying to bring moral justice into the world over the wicked Amalekites. Saul was demonstrating himself. He wasn't really any different from King Agag. He was just totally imperialistic. He was totally just trying to profit over off other people for himself. And God doesn't want his people. He didn't want his people then, and he doesn't want his people now to operate with the same value system that the rest of the world has. Okay? So in the opening verses, what we find is that God is mourning over Saul, but we will find Samuel mourning over Saul. It's probably more than just Saul, though, because Samuel's got a lot going on. Samuel had, if you don't know, mostly failed as a father. He had mostly failed in shepherding Saul to be a good king in Israel. Most of Israel was suffering because of Samuel's relative failures. And he's sort of wallowing in pity for himself here. And God comes and says, stop mourning. Well, you know, if you just went up to somebody who's mourning in life and says, stop crying, toughen up, stop, you know, you may think that's a little bit insensitive. Humans, it's a totally appropriate to mourn. It's totally appropriate and healthy to mourn grief and loss in this world for a time. Like, we're supposed to grieve, but not grieve like the rest of the world that has no hope, and then our grieving is supposed to have an end date on it, or it becomes incredibly unhealthy. And God and sometimes fellow Christians have to come to us and say, no, like, it's time to pick up the pieces and move on, otherwise you're not focusing on the optimism and the reasons for optimism that God has given us. Christians have to do this for one another sometimes. You know, like, all right, we've mourned. Now it's time to move on because God has a lot in store that he wants to do through us. So that's what happens. He encourages, it says, I got the next king of Israel lined up. You're going to go to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem, and it's going to be a dangerous trip, but I'll provide cover for you along the way. He gets to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town are nervous because the whole nation at this point knows that Samuel and Saul are sort of on the outs with one another. All right, they're at odds, and so the elders are nervous. They say, do you come in peace? He says, yes, I came to make a sacrifice, and I want you to consecrate yourselves, and I want you to get Jesse and his sons and consecrate themselves for the sacrifice I'm going to make. This isn't the main point of the text, but you know what consecrate means? It's very close to the idea of sanctify. It means to set something or someone apart as holy for God's specific purposes. It hit me recently, like an illustration of consecration, when I was watching, so a couple weeks ago, we had the Olympics, and I didn't watch a lot of it, but during the sprints, I was interested in, I was watching the sprints, and at one point, one of the announcers, commentators said, you know what, these people, they don't eat like us, they don't train like us, they don't live like us. They have been letting go of things in this world for the past 4 years, training their whole lives for this one moment. And I thought, yeah, that's what consecration is, okay? They let go of the things in this world, the parties, the pleasures and stuff, for the sake of the glory of the Olympics. You know what it means to consecrate yourself as a Christian then? You set apart parts of your life, and really all of your life in some respects, for the sake of Christ's glory ultimately, right? That is exactly opposite to what Saul was doing, exactly what the rest of the world was doing. But God wants us to set ourselves apart as different, to consecrate ourselves. Well, in verses 6 through 11, we get to the main point of the text, which is an impulse towards externals. And interestingly, when Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, and you know he's looking for the next king of Israel, we find here that when they arrive, Samuel sees Eliab. This is the oldest son. He's visually impressive. He's tall. He's handsome. And he thinks, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Samuel's got a history of being smitten with external beauty. Like when he first laid eyes on Saul, who's the current king, when he saw, he gushed over his physical appearance and he's like, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. You know, he is. But why does Samuel so taken aback by external beauty or appearances or impressiveness? We would expect more out of a prophet of God, right? We're going to get to that in our applications section. But for right now, what I want you to see is the choice of who is going to be there isn't actually even in the room. He sees Eliab. God says, that's not him. They go right down the next most logical son, the next most logical son, the next most logical son. And in every single instance, God says, that's not the guy. They run out of sons. You know, he's got seven of them there. They run out of sons. And at some point, Samuel's like, well, is this all the sons that you have? And at that point, Jesse responds, well, there is still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Like someone's got to watch the sheep, you know? So we put the runt of the litter out there watching the sheep. And the word, every Bible commentator will say that the word for the youngest here doesn't just mean chronologically the least. It means the one who is the least significant. So whoever is out there looking at the animals and tending to the animals is the least significant to accomplish significant purposes in God's kingdom. And at that point, Samuel's like, okay, I get what's happening. I get what God is doing. I think, go get that guy. It's worth noting, though, that seven sons pass by. And you might know this. In Hebrew, numbers always mean something. Just like names always mean something, numbers always mean something. Seven sons pass by in front of Samuel to teach him a lesson. If seven in the Bible is a number of like completion and complete holiness, like the 7 day week that God created the world, you know what the number eight is? The implication is the number eight is new beginnings. So after the great flood, when God is going to start a new humanity, how many people get off the ark? Eight people. When God wants Jewish boys to be reborn into a covenant community, he has them circumcised on a eighth day. It's a new beginning. That means that there's something about this son who's going to be anointed, this eighth son, and especially the one to whom this son is going to appoint, that's going to create a new humanity and start a new period for God's people. When David shows up from the fields, God says to Samuel, yeah, that's the guy. Rise and anoint him. This is the one. All right, so Samuel anoints David, and the word that's used here in Hebrew for anointing him, it's the word Messiah. It's where you might even be able to guess it. It's where we get our word Messiah from. Messiah means anointed one. In Greek, it's Christos. That means anointed one. The language right here is driving us to think not just about David, but to somebody that David himself points, okay? But in this particular instance, David is anointed by Samuel with a horn of oil. Why? What does that mean? Does that mean anything? Sometimes a horn was a symbol of power. Honestly, I think it just means a container here. Like, they didn't have Tupperware to carry things around and keep them fresh in the Old Testament. So a ram's horn was about the closest you got. Okay, so they carried around their stuff in horns. The oil means something. I've done a weird amount of studying of how oil was used in the ancient world. It was used in everything. It was like the most ubiquitous substance. It was used in cooking. It was used in healing wounds. It was used in cosmetics to make you look better. It was used in burning your lamps and on and on. And that, it's pointing towards somebody who was also going to be anointed with oil. Somebody who's also going to be anointed specially by God, I should say. Even something greater than oil, by the Spirit. But it's somebody who is going to bake the bread of life, somebody who is going to heal the wounds of sin, somebody who is going to make us look forever young in our resurrection, somebody who is going to become light in the darkness of the world. And yet, you know how you get oil? The oil that they used came from one place, from olives. To get the oil from olives, you gotta squeeze them. You gotta press them. So someone or something on some Mount of Olives is going to have to be pressed so that we can be healed and be made forever young. Get it? What does it mean? I got a couple of takeaway lessons for us here today. The first one's probably the most obvious one. It's just that internals are greater than externals. Does it surprise you that a prophet of God would be so taken aback by visual appearance, be so impressed? And by the way, when I say physical appearance or externals, it doesn't just mean physical beauty. When Samuel was impressed by Saul, it wasn't simply because he was handsome. It was because he was tall. And tall didn't just mean tall. Tall meant that he looks like he's competent as a warrior on the battlefield, and he was. So what externals are here is it's anything that impresses you and impresses your senses. So skills and competence and power and, yes, beauty, all of that falls into this. The issue here is that anything that drives your senses to attractiveness is less important than the things that are on the inside. And we intuitively know this and we tell ourselves this, but we don't operate this way. Do you know what the primary thing across every creature and every species when males select mates, you know what the primary instinct is for all males? I think you know and you don't want to say. Physical attractiveness. You know why? Because males are the worst. They're just the absolute worst. We're the worst, right? Wait a second. You know what the primary reason why the most attractive females select the males that they do is? It's because of their perceived competence in the social dominance hierarchy, which is to say males primarily select females for superficial reasons, but females primarily select males for superficial reasons. We're all the worst, okay? But we expect more from Samuel. He's a prophet. We expect more from him. I ran across an interesting study a while back that I've been thinking about for a while. Over the past decade in France, researchers have done these studies on how humans react visually in making comparisons. There's a study done with young women in France, and what the researchers did, hundreds of women, several studies over the course of a decade, they flashed images in front of them, some of very thin women, and then they flashed in front of them also some images of average-sized women. And you might be able to guess this. When they saw images of very thin women, a lot of these young women started to feel really negative about themselves. They got depressed. They, you know, felt self-conscious about their own bodies. Here's the twist on the study that I thought was so fascinating. They only flashed the images on the screen for less than 20 milliseconds. Why that's significant is 20 milliseconds is roughly the amount of time it takes for you to be able to become consciously aware of what it is that you're looking at. And so the young women that saw the images it went so fast, they couldn't even tell what it was that they were looking at. All they knew is they felt bad afterwards. You know what researchers concluded with this? They said, you know what? Social comparisons take place outside of our awareness, and they affect our explicit self-evaluations. That's really important because it means it doesn't matter how many times you tell yourself. So like young ladies, if you struggle with this, it doesn't matter how many times you tell yourself, oh, it's just a filtered image. It's just airbrushed. It's just an edited highlight reel. Because the part of the brain that governs comparisons, the part of the brain that governs comparisons is different from the part of the brain by which we become consciously aware of things like edited highlight reels. You can't just tell yourself not to feel negative about it. It doesn't work. The only thing you can do to not feel as bad is to not look. What a wild concept. To stop looking so much. One of my favorite social scientists, a guy, probably the most influential social scientist in the past decade in America, his name is Jonathan Haidt. He wrote a best-selling book called The Anxious Generation. And he basically explained how America's mental health was completely torpedoed in the years 2010 through 2015 and has been on a steady decline since then. And he's like, well, what happened between 2010 and 2015? That was pre-COVID, obviously, by the way. What happened in 2010 and 2015 was the rise of visually dominant social media. So social media existed before 2010. Visually dominant social media didn't become totally a thing till 2010. Also, at the exact same time was the rise in the universal nature of everybody had in their pocket a smartphone. So they had that comparison device, and teenagers on average were walking around with half the day they were looking at that imagery and comparing one another. And not surprisingly, their mental health absolutely was affected by this. Now, interestingly, all America was negatively impacted by that from a mental health standpoint. Young people were disproportionately affected over older people. Girls were disproportionately affected over guys. The implications for that when it comes to your parenting and your social media usage and how much time you spend on screens is enormous. We don't have time to talk about it all day. You're gonna talk about it in your growth groups this week, okay? For right now, I wanna jump back to Samuel and say, look, how disappointed can we be at the visual choice that Samuel makes, Eliab, Saul, on the basis of superficials? I'm not sure it's right to judge somebody on the basis of things that are even non-conscious going on in their brain. I think it's more appropriate to judge people on the basis of the decisions that they make in their conscious capacity. But it's here where we learn as Christians how to go about making those decisions. This is the primary piece of the lesson that tells us the godly way to make evaluations. And what does he say in verse 7? God says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People are always looking. They're always looking at the outward appearance. But the Lord is always looking at the heart. In God's estimation, internals are more important than externals. We intuitively know that that's the way it's supposed to be. We know character, by the way, just logically, character, it can remain static. It can grow over time. Externals, they almost always become worse. If you're in science, it's called entropy. Energy is running out of everything. Your skin. Your skin is wrinkling as we speak, right? Because energy is running out of everything. Externals get worse. Internals can grow better. They're better. For that matter, if you look at one of the major problems in the world, what's the cause of the world's biggest problems? Wars and oppression and relationships blowing up. What's the cause of that? Is it a lack of external things? The lack of physical beauty? Is that why wars happen? A lack of intelligence? A lack of social skills or competence? It's a lack of love and character. Why? Because internals are greater than externals. We know that. Here's the thing. It's almost as if there is a force in this world that is trying to drive us to look at things that don't matter and become blind to things that actually do matter. And there is. He's more than a force. His name's the devil. Satan. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's less a magician and he's more an illusionist. You know how an illusionist gets really good? Ask me about David Copperfield because I was in some of his tricks one day. But I don't have time for it now. But it's misdirection. I was standing this far away from several of his tricks, and I couldn't figure out how he did it. Because what they do is they direct your attention over here while something is happening over here. Satan is constantly getting you to obsess, manipulating you to care about things that don't matter in the long run for eternity and become blind to the things that actually do matter. So, by the way, one of the very simple ways that we do this, the average person in this room who is single and looking to find a mate right now is doing it the exact same way that Samuel and Jesse were looking to find the next king of Israel. Superficials. Even though we tell ourselves these images are edited and manipulated and whatever, we're swiping right and swiping left and hoping that we can end up with a good mate in the process. That's insanity. That's not the way to go about looking for really important things. Now, again, I don't know that how much we can do to change our brain chemistry. What I do know that God's people can do is consciously every day acknowledge the devil, the world, and my sinful flesh are trying to get me to think about things that relatively don't matter, and I'm missing out on the things that really do matter in human beings. What we can do as Christians is we can hold ourselves accountable as a Christian community to say, how do we go about making evaluations? We are not trying to judge anyone on the basis, remember what Dr. King said? Not on the basis of the color of their skin, or for that matter, their physical beauty or their competent skills, but on the basis of the content of their character. That's exactly what he's saying right here, okay? So internals are greater than externals. Second point is the spirit is greater than humans. Someone says, I got the first point. Internals are greater than externals. Beauty is bad, ugly is good. Nope, that's not actually the point. That's not the, and you know how, part of the reason I know that's not the point? Because the Spirit is so brilliant in making this text. You know how David is described, the one who actually is chosen, you know how he's described? He's gorgeous. David was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. I thought you just said God doesn't look at the outside things. Why does he have to choose somebody so beautiful to be the leader of Israel? Here's the thing. God doesn't choose David because he's handsome. He also doesn't discriminate against David because he's handsome. He recognizes that externals are proportionately less important than the internals. He's making his decisions accordingly. Well, okay, somebody says, okay, now I get it. Everybody here is beautiful. David's beautiful. Saul's beautiful. We're all beautiful. What really matters, at the end of the day, what really matters is what's on the inside. So David's a good guy and Saul's a bad guy. And that's why he chooses David. Look, if that's the moral that you get out of this account, you're going to be really scratching your head when we move on into the narrative and you find that David is lazy and he's arrogant and he's adulterous and he's lustful and he's a murderer. How does that make sense then? David's just a good guy. That ain't the lesson. That's the lesson a lot of religious people would get out of an account like that. That's not the lesson that people who understand the gospel get out of this. You can choose to go against God's will, and that creates evil in your life. But of your own volition, you cannot choose to do good in God's sight. The world is not divided into good people and bad people. It's divided, it's broken people that need a spirit to redeem them. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the writer to the Hebrews says. And without the Spirit, it's impossible to have faith. And therefore, the only reason you or I or David or anybody else ever does good is because the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully down upon us. Did you notice how they don't actually mention David's name until the last verse? That's because this text isn't about David. It's about the goodness of God. It's about God's undeserved goodness in transforming humanity and making using us for his purposes, and we humbly submit to that. So internals are greater than externals. The Spirit is greater than humans. These are, by the way, these are pretty deep points. Anybody who comes and says, I just wanted a very quick, simple life lesson, some application. Like, that's just not, you can't fast food steak. You shouldn't. I know you try at Taco Bell, but you shouldn't. You gotta cook it slow and then you gotta chew it 32 times before you swallow or you choke on it. You know how many people have choked on the stories of David because they try to just get very simple parable lessons out of it? No. Now, there is some low-hanging fruit for application. When you go about forming your relationships, whether it's a romantic relationship or a friendship moving forward, understand that your flesh gets deceived. So consciously try to say what matters is what's on the inside of the person, not superficially what's on the outside. That's a very quick application. Another very quick application, if you want to make substantive character changes in your life, lots of people roll through my office at various times, and they're like, oh, I gotta stop doing this, or I gotta start doing that. And I'm like, tell me about your prayer life. I'm like, well, it's not great. It's not what it should be. And I'm like, okay, you have to invite the Spirit into the process to make substantive changes from the inside out. Very simple application of this. The biggest applications that any one of us is going to make coming out of this text is going to be done in a Christian community of people that you're transparent with, who encourage you, who pray for you, who hold you accountable, which is my immediate plug. We're starting up growth groups, our small group ministry this week. You need a close group of Christians that you are working on and they are working on you, and the Spirit uses that to create highly godly people, okay? So internals greater than externals, Spirit greater than humans. Real quickly, last point though, Jesus is greater than David. This is, I said it earlier, you cannot understand the story of David till you get to Jesus. I said earlier that the primary purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel is the quest for a true king. I said earlier that David, when he's anointed, he's Messiah'd, he's Christos'd, but clearly he's not the real one. But it's gonna be one who comes from his line. He's pointing to a greater Messiah, which is to say, look, there's going to be another boy who's born in Bethlehem upon whom the Spirit is going to powerfully descend. There's going to be another boy who's born in Bethlehem who got left outside with the animals when he should have been invited in. There's going to be another boy born in Bethlehem who, look, David's going to have to go out into the wilderness to run for his life from Saul's assaults. This guy's going to go out into the wilderness to face the assaults of Satan himself. David was functionally forgotten by his father. But at the cross, the greater David, Jesus, was completely forsaken by his father. And you want to talk about being superficially bypassed. The prophet Isaiah says that the coming Messiah is not going to have a single thing in his beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There's nothing in his appearance that we will ever desire him. Look, you want to know how to transform through an account like this? How do you condition yourself to not lunge at beautiful things in this world, which is what your flesh always wants to do? But you know that's not what you should be lunging at. You have to see how the most beautiful person in the universe came and voluntarily got made ugly to make you eternally beautiful. That changes you. That's grace. Do you want to know how you stop, condition yourself to stop always just grasping at power and status and control over life, which just hurts you and hurts other people? You have to see how the most powerful person in the universe became insignificant in the world's eyes to make you eternally significant. That's where change comes from, in experiencing grace. Do you want to know how you condition yourself to not just always opt into your flesh's preferred options? Your flesh, every creature does this. We always instinctively choose what's safe, what's comfortable, what's pleasurable, but very few good things and meaningful things happen in human history when people opt into safety and comfort and pleasure. So how do you move beyond your flesh? You have to see how God himself came and faced hell itself and swallowed up death. Jesus loved you enough to pay for your sins and make you eternally right. And to the degree that you see that, and then you start praying that, and you praise God for that, and you proclaim it daily down into your heart. The Spirit lives in your heart, and the Spirit starts rewiring your brain so you start making more godly decisions. Let's close the prayer. Lord Jesus, by grace, you chose us at great cost to yourself. You chose to love us. You chose to forgive us. You chose to grant us new life. And we struggle with our choices. Sometimes we don't even think about them. Help us make choices by your Spirit that glorify your will and glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe, and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.